Back to Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me. Verse 1, Ezekiel 37. Carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones. Caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Now the Lord leaves no doubt as to the first meaning of this scripture. And this is easy preaching when the Lord gives a parable or a picture and then turns right around and interprets it. There's no reason for anyone to miss the first meaning of this scripture. It's right here in front of us. If you look at verse 14 or verse 11, you'll find the interpretation. Verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off from our parts. Therefore you prophesy or preach to them, say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves. Now the people of Israel, after the Lord Jesus died, were scattered all over the world. After Christ died on the cross, there was no nation of Israel. They were scattered everywhere, all over the earth, in every country. God says here, I'm going to bring you back to your land. I'm going to bring you back to your land. He says, I'll open your graves. I'll cause you to come out of your graves. Israel was all but dead. Even in the early days of our lifetime, there was no Israel. Jews were scattered all over the world, but there was no land of Israel. There was no nation of Israel. It was occupied by other people. And God says, I'm going to bring Israel back from the dead. I'm going to bring you back to your graves, and you'll know that I am the Lord. I'm going to place you in your own land. Now, that's the interpretation. The nation of Israel, it is prophesied here, shall live again. Now, no man can be dogmatic about the future, but I believe that we're seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy. I believe that since 1948, when President Harry S. Truman and others recognized the nation of Israel, that we, in this generation, were privileged to see the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy right here. I believe that. The people of Israel are back in Israel. There is an Israel. There's a nation of Israel, and they're going back to their land, the land that God gave them, the land that God gave Abraham, and the land that God promised his seed after him. Something's happening in the Middle East. Then in chapter 38, now this is astounding. There's a prophecy of a great war against this nation. Now, God took Ezekiel out and stood him over a valley. Someone said there had been a battle fought there, and lots of men had been killed, and they just left their bodies there, and they rotted, and the days passed, and the weeks, and the months, and the years, and the sun beat down upon them. They were dry, very many of them, very dry, bleached and parched in the sun, and God took Ezekiel out there and said, look. And he looked over the valley and he said, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, Lord God, you know. And he said, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They are going to live. I'm going to give them life. I'm going to bring them back from the grave. I'm going to bring them to their own land again. And they're going to dwell in their land. Now then, he prophesies about something in chapter 38, verse 14, that's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. Maybe we'll see this too. I kind of have a suspicion we will. In verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog. Gog here represents the enemies of Israel. We know who they are. Russia is Israel's enemy. The Arab nations. Most every nation. You prophesy and you say to Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it. Their safety is God's protection. Now, you don't recognize God, so you don't recognize that shield, that hedge I put about them. They're my people. They're precious to me, and I chose them out of all nations. God has not forsaken his people. He has not cast off Israel. Paul said that in Romans 9, 10, 11. But you won't know. They're dwelling safely under God's protective hand, but not recognizing God. The communist bloc does not acknowledge that shield of protection. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company, a mighty army. Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land. See, God, all of this in the purpose of God. God's the first cause of all things. There may be second, third, and fourth causes, but God's the first cause of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, but God Almighty decreed it. Men with wicked hands performed it, but God decreed it. God purposed it. And God says, I'm going to bring you against my land. You're going to do what you want to do. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Scripture says God hardened his heart too. How does God harden a man's heart? By withholding light or warmth or heat that would melt it, or the word that would convict it. And God says, I'll bring you against my land, and here's why, that the heathen may know me, when I'll be sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes. I'm going to be sanctified in thee. That means that God is going to be recognized by what he does to Gog and Magog. When God steps in with great power and great judgment, the whole world is going to stand back wide-eyed in astonishment. And they're going to say there's a God in heaven. A whole lot like Nebuchadnezzar said when he came back from the bull rushes, there's a God in heaven. He giveth it to whomsoever he will. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 17, look at it. Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days, many years, that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Perhaps an earthquake. I don't know. But it's going to come from the hand of God. These foreign armies are coming against Israel. I talked to my brother. And this is not for publication or advertisement or anything like that. But my brother was a colonel in the army, and he served with our very secret divisions of NATO, and he told me before he died that when he left his office at night in Frankfurt, Germany, that the door was shut and sealed like a vault. There were papers in there that were as vital, so vital and so important, that his office door was a vault. And I asked him one time, when we were talking about this, I said, what's the general opinion of the officers in the army? He moved in that top circle of men who discussed these things. I said, what's the opinion? Just, I know you don't know, and I know that nobody knows, only God knows, but what, you fellas, when you talk, where is it going to be? Where is the action going to be? There's going to be World War III. Where's it going to be? Where do you think it's going to be? He said, Israel. That's where it's going to be. My brother was not a student of prophecy, My brother probably never read the 38th chapter of Ezekiel or the 39th chapter. But he said, I believe, and he said, even the men who stand around and talk about wars and conflicts and the future and what it holds for this nation and other nations, he said, they believe it's going to be in Israel. Not going to be in Vietnam or China. It's going to be in Israel. The Near East. They can have talk about, well, the oil's going to cause it, or national pride's going to cause it, or something else, but it's going to be caused, and it's going to be in Israel. And they're going to start it, and God's going to finish it. I believe that. I think that's what we're reading right here. I'm not adding a thing to this. I'm just reading what God says here. He says, in the latter days, I'm taking Israel back to the land I gave them. They're going to be like a people come back from the grave. And we've seen that happen. I don't care where you run into a Jew. He's a Jew. If he's in New York or Ashland or Russia or Germany or Africa, where he is. And that's 1,900 years have passed. And they're still an identified people. They're particular people. Now, you know, I'm a Heinz, 57 variety, and you are too. You can't tell what I've got. A lot of Irish and Scotch and Wales and Welsh and English and no telling what all. And you're the same way. But if there's a Jew here tonight, it'd be a Jew. Now, you explain that to me. And the only way you can explain it is that God has preserved their identity. So that the fish of the sea, verse 20, listen to it, so that the fish of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beast of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth are going to shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him, against Gog, Magog, throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. There's going to be such a slaughter that the next chapter, verse 12, 39, says it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead. 7 months. Chapter 39, verse 12, and 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. In verse 21, I'll call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord. In verse 22, and I'll plead against him with pestilence and blood. I'll rain upon him, upon his bands, and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain with great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'd give thanks for that. I'd praise God for that. I hope by His mercy I get to see that. I'd sure like to hear the people of this world recognize a sovereign, almighty, omnipotent, eternal God, wouldn't you? And He says He's going to do it. But let's go back to chapter 37 a minute. Now, it's got an application to Israel. And if you want to, go back and read these chapters and just let God speak. You don't have to just put time and dates and hours upon it and the names of these nations. Just let God speak. And it will be an amazing thing, I believe, that you'll see here. But this passage has another application. It has a spiritual application. And it shows the restoration of every child of God from the grave of sin. You think this is a miracle? It will be a miracle. But I can tell you an even greater miracle, and that's when God saved your soul from the death, the spiritual death, that you inherited in Adam. It took a miracle to put the stars in space. It took a miracle to put the sun in place. But when God saved my soul, it took a miracle of His love and His grace. Now look, first of all, we see in four or five things that I want to point out here. We see the prophet's vision. I see Christ and His mercy and grace throughout the whole Old Testament. And we're supposed to. He says in verse 1 of chapter 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. Behold, there were very many and they were very dry. The prophet Ezekiel saw the valley full of dead, dry bones. Every true prophet of God sees the same condition right now. As we look over this world, we see all the sons of Adam dead in trespasses and sin. Somebody says, what happened out there in that valley? They had a battle, and these men lost, and it left them dead. What happened to this world? There was a battle in the Garden of Eden, and we lost, and it left us dead. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Let me show you that. In the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, God said to Adam, He said, Adam, in the day you eat of this tree, you'll surely die. And when Adam ate of that tree, the Scripture says, he died. Now, he didn't die physically, but he died spiritually. And when Adam died, who is the father of us all, death, condemnation, judgment passed upon all men. Look at Romans 5:12. Listen to it. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into this world. Sin entered the beautiful valley, the Garden of Eden. Sin entered God's creation. And death came with sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam, all died. All died. And in Ephesians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul was writing about the conversion of this church at Ephesus, he said in chapter 2 of Ephesians verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. This valley here, this picture that we're looking at in Ezekiel 37, is not only the house of Israel that shall be restored from their grave, but this is the spiritual world that has been visited by sin and left full of many dead, dry bones. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. Dead. In the sons of Adam, there's not spiritual life. There's not even a flame of spiritual life. There's not even a spark of spiritual life. They're dead. Without hope, without help, without Christ, and without God. And tragically, without any desire for God. They're like those bones. They're dead. Now then, back to Ezekiel 37. We see the picture. The true prophet of God looks over the world, and he sees a world of dead, dry bones. The battle fought in the Garden of Eden left them dead, without God and without hope. Now the prophet's question, verse 3. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, my friends, if you have some conception of the spiritual deadness of natural man, if you have some conception of what spiritual life is, you too have pondered this question. Now, most people, preachers included, don't know what dead in sin means. And most people, preachers included, do not know what eternal life is. Spiritual death is to be without God. It's to be without light. It's to be without life. It's to be without knowledge. It's to be without hope. It's the same as natural death in one sense of the word. And God says, as Ezekiel stood there and looked at these bones, bleached and parched in that sun, God said, can they live? And as we look at those who hate God, who love evil, who are a law unto themselves, who are self-willed, who crucified the Lord of glory, God asks this question, can these who hate God love God? Can these who love evil pant after holiness? Can these who are a law unto themselves, can they bow to God's will? Can these who are self-motivated and self-willed and filled with envy and strife and malice and hatred, can they love God's will? Can these who crucified the Lord of glory, can they crown Him king? Job asked that question. He said, how can man that's born of woman be clean? How can it be? Jeremiah asked that question. He said, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leper change his spots? Can you do good that love evil? And the disciples asked that question. They said, Lord, who can be saved? You find that question running all the way through the Bible. I know the modern evangelist, he's got all the answers. Come down the aisle, shake my hand, meet me in the promised land. But that's not the answer. Run down, send your soul winners down there among those dry, dead bones and shake hands with them. See if any of them rise up and live and walk. Shaking hands doesn't give life. Ezekiel, don't go down and shake hands with them. They won't give them life. Can they live, God said? Can these dead, dry bones live? Can these spiritually dead sons of Adam, can they really have the life of God in them, the life of love in them, the life of truth in them? Is there a possibility that a dead sinner can be made to live, huh? When you contemplate what spiritual death is, and when you contemplate, most folks can't because they're strangers to it, what spiritual life is, you'll ask the same question, can these bones live? Not can they make a profession of religion. All natural men are religious by nature. It's not can they decide for Jesus. It says, can they live? Can they live? The life of faith, the life of glory, the life of God, the life of love, the life of beauty, the life of truth, the life of peace, the life of rest. Can they live that? They got natural life. Natural life's not spiritual life. You've got mineral life. You've got plant life. You've got animal life. You've got natural life. And something most folks don't know anything about, there's spiritual life. And spiritual life is as high above natural life as natural life is above plant life or animal life. You can't teach an ape geography, and you can't teach a natural man the love of Christ. You can't teach an ape higher mathematics, and you can't teach a rebellious daughter of Adam or son of Adam what it is to walk in Christ. It's a life they know nothing about. They're strangers to it. God says, can they live? All right, look at the prophet's answer, verse 3. And he said, and there are two things I want to point out here. He said, O Lord God, thou knowest. And the first thing that caught my attention was this. The only one who knows if they can live is the one who has the power to make them live. Thou knowest. Turn to Matthew 19. This is interesting here. We had the same thing reenacted here between the disciples and the master. In Matthew 19, listen to this. Matthew 19, verse 25. When the disciples heard it, heard what life is, when they heard what salvation is, when they heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. And they said, well, who can be saved? And Jesus beheld them, verse 26, and said, with men it's impossible. Impossible. But with God,
all things are possible. And that's the reason Ezekiel stood back here and he said, God, thou knowest. And God comes to true preachers today and says, look out there. Lift up your eyes upon the field. Look at the dead, dry, parched bones. Look at them. Can they live? Well, Lord, I can't give them life. I may propose all sorts of remedies and recipes and rituals, but I can't give them life. I might go in and anoint Lazarus with some sweet-smelling perfume and make him smell better, but I can't give him life. And I might roll a stone over his grave and make the community a better place in which to live, but I can't give him life. And he can't give himself life either. These dead bones may perform through manipulation by their ministers all sorts of deeds and acts and make all sorts of decisions, but life is not in their power. Here's the second thing I noticed. He said, verse 3, the last line there, O Lord God, Jehovah God, Savior God, Jesus Christ, Lord God, thou knowest, because as such, as a saving God, as a redeeming God, as Jesus Christ, you can make them live. Jehovah God. You see that? O Lord God, O redeeming God, O Savior God, not just O Elohim, thou knowest, but O Lord God, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus to be Lord, Jehovah, Joshua, Savior. Turn to John 17, 2. Here's what the prophet's talking about. Don't rebel against this. It's the heart of our message. Don't rebel against this. When you do, you'll find yourself speaking against God. John 17, 2, the Lord Jesus Christ said, thou hast given me power over all flesh, that I should give life, eternal life, to as many as thou hast given me. O Lord God, thou knowest. You know, because you are the source of life and you are the power of life, and because as such you can give life, and life is in thee. You have the power over all dry dead bones to give life to whom you will. Turn to John 5. Here it is again. In John the 5th chapter, verse 21. John 5:21 says, as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth, or giveth life to them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. This is a spiritual resurrection here. This is not physical resurrection. That's only in the latter verses. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and live. But verse 24, 25, and 26 is a spiritual resurrection. And don't be amazed at this power of Christ to raise men from spiritual death. The hour is coming when he's going to actually, literally raise them from the grave, from the dust, from the bottom of the sea, and from the atoms of the air, and give them back their bodies. I'm not talking about religion, I'm talking about life. Can these bones live? We've got too much religion now and too little life. We've got too much mechanics of religion. We have too much theology and doctrine and too little life. too much head knowledge and too little heart experience. I want life. I want life. All right, he said, here's the Lord's command. We've seen the prophet's vision, a dead, dead world. The Lord's question, can they live? The prophet's answer, I don't know. They don't know. You know, Lord God. Because you died to give them life. He died that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. Now the Lord's command, watch it. He said, all right, preach to these bones. And you say, O ye dry bones, you hear the word of God. Now that's an unusual way to bring life to dry bones, isn't it? But that's God's way. I've had people say to me, if I believe what you believe, that sinners are dead and have no power to give themselves life, that only God can give them life, only God can make them live, I wouldn't preach. You mean if you wouldn't do what Ezekiel did here? What would you say if the Lord told you to do that? Are you a little smart aleck? God send you to hell if you didn't mind him. He said, Ezekiel, preach to them. That was the command. And verse 5 says, verse 7 says, so I preached as I was commanded. I did what God told me to do. And that's what everybody better do, what God tells them to do. God says you preach to them. And that's what God tells us to do today. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us that are saved, it's the what? The power of God. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the what? The power of God. Unto salvation. Unto life. The gospel is, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, the word of God. Just as God said to Ezekiel as he stood over that valley of dry dead bones, preach to them and tell them to hear you, hear the word of God. And that's exactly what every New Testament preacher is commanded to do right now, is to preach to dead sinners and command them to repent and command them to believe and command them to hear the word of God. He said, but they don't have ears. But the one who commands them to hear will give them ears. The Lord Jesus Christ said to a man one time with a withered hand, he said, stretch out your hand. And the fellow didn't stand there and offer all these excuses, but my hand is withered, but I can't stretch it out. He just stretched it out. And as he stretched it out, it was made whole. What does the word of God say? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The Holy Spirit. Well, let's go to the next point. The prophet's dependence, verse 9. So he preached to them. He preached to them, but they didn't have any life. Had skin and all these other things. They had the appearance of life. So the Lord said, prophesy to the wind. Now, everybody that knows anything about the Bible knows that this word is breath. And everybody knows anything about the Bible knows that breath is the Holy Spirit. And this is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So he said, prophesy to the wind, to the breath. Son of man, and you say to the wind, to the breath, the Lord God says, breathe upon these dead that they may live. Brethren, it's the Holy Spirit who gives life. It's the Holy Spirit who quickens the dead. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who gives life. The law won't do it. Even the gospel won't do it. Apart from the Holy Spirit. As much truth as we preach the truth of God, our dependence is not upon our argument. It's not, and I wish we wouldn't pray this way, and I know we're sincere when we do it. Lord, enable the preacher to say something tonight that will convince my brother he's lost. The preacher can say these things till he's blue in the face, until your brother's a withered old man, but unless the Holy Spirit opens his ears and opens his heart, he's not going to see he's lost. Lord, enable the preacher to say something tonight that will cause my sister or my loved ones or my son or my daughter to believe on Christ. They've heard it 1,000 times. But there has to come a day when the Spirit of God reveals Christ to the heart. Has He ever revealed Christ to you? Now, Saul of Tarsus had the doctrine, he had the law, he had the scripture, he had these things, but he had not life. And one day he said it pleased God, when he was 40 years old, to reveal His Son in me. One day, God gave him life. He had the doctrine, he had the orthodoxy, he was fundamental, and I fear that some of us in the same shape, we're orthodox, we're fundamental, we know the doctrine, we have the theology, we go through the motions, we obey the rituals, we perform the ceremonies, we're trying to live a Christian life. We don't even have life. It takes the Holy Spirit to give life. And that life is the life of God. And that life is the life of faith. And that life is a divine life. And Bud, when that life comes, you'll be different. You'll think differently, you'll speak differently, you'll act differently. That's the life of God. That's a special life. That's a faithful life. That's a God-anointed life. It's the life of God. That's what it is. It's spiritual life. Old Christmas Evans, I talked to the pastor in Canada. He's from Wales. Christmas Evans was that old one-eyed preacher through whom God sent revival to Wales years ago. Hundreds and hundreds of people were suddenly converted in a matter of days. God's Holy Spirit came down upon that little island. But Christmas Evans one time was supposed to preach one Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, and the people assembled and the deacons were there and no preacher. So one of the deacons turned to the other and he said, "Have you seen the preacher this morning?" Well, he said, "I saw him come to church, but I haven't seen him since I saw him outside." He said, "Well, it's time to start the service." He had one of these pocket biscuits, you know, and he looked up, "It's time to start the service." And the other deacon said, "Well, you go one way and look for him, and I'll go the other." And so they started looking. After a while, they came back and met there, and the first deacon said, "I didn't find him, did you?" He said, "I found him." He said, "Where'd you find him?" He said, "Found him in his study." He said, "What was he doing?" He said, he's praying." And the deacon said, "Well, there's a time to pray and there's a time to preach. You go tell him it's time to preach." "Oh, no," he said, "I'm not going to bother him." He said, "You know what he was saying? He was saying, 'Lord God, I've gone into that pulpit by myself for the last time. If you don't go with me this morning, I'm just not going. I'm just not going.'" We need that, don't we? Alone, our words, they fall right down there. Or tragically, sometimes our persuasion and our psychology and our reasoning wins us converts. And they're converted either to us or to our theology or to our doctrine or to a free ride to glory or to Miss Hale or to a denomination or through our words. But oh, when God the Holy Ghost takes the fact of sin as it's written in the Word and sends that arrow into a sinner's heart, he'll never be the same. Just tears his heart out, just breaks it, just crushes it, just wounds his spirit. And then the Holy Spirit takes this good news of Christ coming down here in the flesh as a man and dying on the cross for my sins. His love will not let me go. How He agonized and suffered in our place and in our stead. And the Holy Ghost takes that truth and just smashes the heart. Just crushes the heart. It's love at first spiritual sight. First spiritual revelation. He was hanging on that cross for our sins, dying for our iniquities. When the Holy Ghost of God takes the Word
and gives life, spiritual life, the life of God, and we quit hating one another and go to loving one another.
I'm a different person. And we quit complaining and go to rejoicing. And we quit murmuring and go to praising God. And we quit living down here in the weeds and the marsh and the bogs and the cesspools of the vanities of this life. And Christ becomes first. With some people, money's first and God's last. Or pride's first and God's last. Or family's first and God's last. Or self's first and God's last. You got religion, but you don't got life. In life, God's first. Christ is first. You're still a dry, dead bone. That's all. But when the Holy Spirit comes, He gives life. Life. Our Father, bless the Word. Give us life. Divine, supernatural life. Let these dead, dry, worthless bones live again. Live in the image of Him who created us, for His glory and for His eternal praise. Speak the Word, but speak the Word in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. Too long our words have fallen only upon the ears of men and women. Let them fall upon the heart. Prick the heart. Break the heart. Bruise and wound the heart. And bring that sinner to his knees. And to her knees, crying for mercy at the feet of Christ, looking to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. In His blessed name we pray. Amen.